All right, good evening, everyone. I feel like this class is kind of lopsided. Everyone's on that side here. Well, you guys got to be on this side just to keep the class from slipping over there. That would be too much. So I was mentioning we are not live tonight because the internet is not working in this place for some reason tonight. So I am just filming it, and I can upload it to the church later. When we don't have it up there, though, I start getting these emails, you know, like when Nathan came, he couldn't technologically get it right, and so we're just missing that segment in the class. And so I like a complete video record, so we're just going to do a hard video, upload it later, and hopefully that'll work. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the chance we have tonight to study your word. And tonight really marks a closure on an important section in Isaiah. Next time we're together is transitional. But we pray that tonight, as we look at the choice that we are faced with, do we want the desert or do we want the garden? And the unfolding of what both of those would look like. We pray that you would give us guidance in this passage as to who we are and to who you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. Thank you guys for coming. It is a miserable night in terms of driving in the rain. And for that reason, we've lost a couple people. And Wilson, Marianne, they are traveling one of their exotic places that they go to, and but you're here, and I'm glad you're here. And just a reminder, on the board behind me is just a reminder, there is no class on President's Day. I'm going to be in San Diego, California. These are preparation meetings for the Global Leadership Summit, and I'm going to be at that, and then on the way back I will stop by and visit my daughter in Las Vegas. So I'll have some fun on that trip besides going to meetings. Anyway, let's dig into our quiz and see what we can learn. So here we go. Notice I said learn, because assuming you didn't learn it the first time, you learned it the second time. Judah wants to go down to Egypt for A, camels, B, chariots, C, horses, D, money. Horses is C. Maybe chariots, but they're never mentioned. Horses are specifically mentioned in the text. Okay. Rahab the do-nothing is A woman who hid spies, B, a monster, C, a leviathan, D, Egypt. It's a little tricky. It's B, C, and D. B, C, and D. Leviathan, or the term Rahab, not to be confused with Rahab from the book of Joshua, is a metaphor for a monster. The metaphor is used in multiple ways in Scripture, but in this case, it's referring to Egypt. And the reason why the name Rahab the Do-Nothing is because you really think you're going to get Egypt to come to your rescue? Egypt is not coming to your rescue. It is like a paper tiger. It is not going to happen. It will not be successful for you. An example in history in our world, we made an agreement with Ukraine. Don't arm yourselves. The United States will be your defender. And then Russia invaded Crimea. I think that's how you say it. And we did not come to the defense of Ukraine. We were Rahab the do-nothing. That is the equivalent. Yes, we had the might. Yes, we had the strength. And no, we did not do anything. This happened like, I don't know, 8 years ago or something like that. But the point is, it's when you're asking help from a mighty power, and that mighty power ultimately is not really going to do anything. They're going to be self-interested. They want to protect themselves. It's one thing to say you're going to support. Like for me, I'm very fascinated. Would the United States really honor its agreements with Taiwan if China decided, no, we are forcefully annexing Taiwan. That would be a big, big issue, you know, but we have these agreements with Taiwan. We might be, again, Rahab the do-nothing, you know, we'll see what happens. Hopefully it doesn't come down to that. But B, C, and D are the issues, are the right answers. Number three, the people of Judah want prophets who, A, tell the truth, B, see visions, C, prophesy illusions, D, tell them pleasant things. It is C and D, C and D. They do not want people who tell the truth and do not want people who see visions, at least visions from God. They want to be, I see nothing, I hear nothing, I don't want to know those things. And truth be told, probably many of us like that kind of teaching, you know, because other kinds of teaching can be in your face and actually demand change from us, and we might not like that. Okay, number four. The Lord longs to, A, punish you, B, show compassion, C, judge you, D, be gracious to you. And the answer is Wayne?
Letter B and letter D.
That is correct. Wayne has answered correctly. It is show compassion, B, and be gracious to you, D. So very, very good. And that is, it's a great question. The Lord longs to, does he long to punish? A lot of people may think that. So Sunday, I caught the first service in Manhasset with Pastor Henry, and then Nathan and I drove to Lou Pizzicello's brand new church in Babylon called Community Church. And he gave a great sermon. The sermon was in a series called Detox. And he puts on the screen this statement. He says, sin equals wrong. And he says, is that statement correct? Sin equals wrong. Now, our knee-jerk response, yes, of course, that's right. And he says, well, it's partially right. And he says, but we have this idea of a God who goes, no, you shouldn't be doing that, and now I'm going to have to smite you. His point was, the better answer is, sin equals toxic. In other words, that God has a defined reason why you shouldn't do this, because it poisons you. Just like a parent says, no, don't touch the stove, or keep the medicine out of reach of children, or keep the drain products, you know, out of reach of children. It's bad because it's toxic to you. And when you think of it that way, when you think of sin that way, you realize that's a compassionate hand. That is not, don't you dare do this because I want to ruin your life. That is actually, I want you to have the best life, therefore don't do these things. Changes your perspective of sin. And that is, you know, we have to get that in our mind, because I think a lot of us grew up with God as the divine killjoy, you know, take away your fun. But he's desiring, longing, waiting to show compassion and to be gracious. Okay, five. Quietness and trust is A, our hope, B, our ambition, C, our need, D, our strength. You could answer many of these, but it is the primary one is our strength. But I think you could actually put them all right and you'd be fine. Where this comes from is chapter 32, verse 17, where it says, the fruit of righteousness will be peace. In effect, will be quietness and confidence forever. And there was an earlier reference which said the same thing, which is chapter 30, which says in verse 15, this is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says, in repentance and rest is your salvation, in quietness and trust is your strength. That is your best answers, if you will, but strength is there, but all of them would be applicable. You know, it's kind of one of these things. Now, why did this pop up? Hold on a second.
I want you to look up the right answer.
Yes. I have the software Covenant Eyes. Basically, any website I go to is sent to Pastor J. O. Some of you may remember Pastor J. O. But what it takes over your whole computer. And so it overrides anything you happen to be doing, including PowerPoint, which is pretty rare. Okay.
So all answers, A, B, C, D?
Yes, you can go for all. Best answer, D.
And what was that first one?
The first one I gave you was chapter 32, verse 17. And the other one was chapter 30, verse 15. The fact that popped up, though, might mean the internet is back.
Oh, right.
Not sure. Could be. Okay, next one. Okay. Topheth is part of A, Egypt, B, northern Israel, C, the Valley of Hinnom, D, Assyria. Anyone know? It is C, the Valley of Hinnom. Now, this is one of those questions that if you were in this class for the very first time, you're like, how does anyone know that? You were in the class. Where is that valley, by the way? Outside of what city?
Jerusalem.
Exactly. Jesus makes reference to this valley, except it's called in that stage Gehenna. Gehenna, used also as a metaphor for hell. So it has long-ranging...
Steve, geography. Is that on the other side of the Kidron Valley?
I think I have a picture of it here.
South.
There we are. So, here is the city of David.
Okay.
Here is become the Temple Mount. Here is Hinnom Valley. So it's south of the city of David.
And Kidron Valley would be on the right.
Right there.
Okay.
Yeah, so here is the Mount of Olives. Mm-hmm. If you've been to Israel, right? So over here is the Church of All Nations. So if you remember standing in the Church of All Nations, that's right over here. You're right at the Kidron Valley.
Yes.
So Hinnom, no tourists ever go there.
South of Jerusalem.
Yeah.
Yes. Okay. South.
I teach a class on Wednesday night. We have some folks that have been in that class, inductive Bible study. But one of the things that I'm teaching this week in inductive Bible study, basically it's how to make an effective Bible study, how to think intelligently as you're reading scripture. But this week I'm going to be teaching on the power of visuals. Because, I mean, many people in this class have told me, what I like about the class, you always show us maps or pictures or things like that, because it brings the text to life. And to have a handle on where is the Hinnom Valley, you know. Otherwise, it's just a phrase on a text. But when you actually see it, you're like, wow, I can visit that. I can go there. And it changes things rather dramatically. Okay. Next is 7. Moses said that kings should not acquire lots of horses. But who did anyway? David, Solomon, Ahaz, Uzziah. It is Solomon, B. Now, the others, not so much. I mean, Ahaz may have been trying to, but we don't have a record that he actually achieved that. But Solomon, I mean, his stables are now still things of legend, and you can visit them, you know, the remains. And so he basically broke the rule in Deuteronomy 17, instructions for kings. Number 8. The women of Jerusalem are A, pretty, B, sad, C, complacent, D, have fine clothes. It is C and D, because he tells them to exchange their fine clothes. So that means they have fine clothes, but they are complacent and they have fine clothes. Now, are they pretty? Maybe. I don't know. It doesn't say. But I do know that they are complacent and have fine clothes. Number 9. The rule of Messiah will include the presence of... That's spelt wrong. That's the presence. Not the presence of gifts, you know. So... will include A, righteousness, B, spirit, C, open eyes, D, great wealth. And here's one of these answers where I don't remember. I don't remember. Anyway.
You're supposed to know.
Yes, I am supposed to know. But I'm embarrassed that I'm not... seeing that offhand here. I'll tell you this. I wrote the quiz last Friday, and so there was a gap in my brain from when I wrote. It's positive. I know that.
I know
the spirit is one. It's where this is coming from is chapter 32. Verse 15, it says, till the Spirit is poured out on us from on high and the desert becomes a fertile field, the Lord's justice will dwell in the desert, his righteousness in the fertile field. Okay, here's where it is. It's righteousness. It is the Spirit. I would say it's open eyes. It is not great wealth. It's everything except great wealth. And I apologize for my mental lapse there. I should have remembered that one. But I knew where it was found, okay? So it's chapter 32, verse 15.
Book quiz, you'd do all right. Clothes book, you wouldn't do so good.
I might have figured it out. Because great wealth stands out, does it not? Yeah. Okay, number 10, last one. Oh, you mean, yes. I mean, you could say that, yes. So that would be fair. I was not planning that to equal great wealth, but you are correct. In an agrarian society, it might imply that. I took it as implying your needs are taken care of. But maybe. So that was a weak question on my part all around. So, yes.
ABCD.
You could argue for all of them, apparently. See, she's in the inductive Bible class, too, so, you know, she's becoming really sharp in her biblical interpretation there. Okay, last one. The fruit of righteousness is peace, true or false? It is true. And what that comes from is chapter 32, verse 17, the very next verse. The fruit of righteousness will be peace. Okay. With the bonus of question 9, everyone got that right. Anyone get 10 out of 10? 9 out of 10? Good, good, good. And 7 or more out of 10? Okay, we got good, good. That was good. So what we're going to do is tonight we're going to move to chapter 33. And in my prayer, you may have noticed that I prayed specifically that tonight we are shifting gears. We're going to take it up to chapter 35, and then chapter 36 to 39, which is what we're going to do when we come back, very, very different. We have been talking about the whole time about the Assyrians under the leadership of a guy named Sennacherib is going to come and attack Jerusalem. He will ultimately lose. But that story is all going to be told in a narrative form from chapter 36 to chapter 39. Very different. It's not prophetic like we're doing. We're not going to see oracles. In fact, it is almost verbatim what is recorded in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles. I find it one of the most intriguing sections of the entire Old Testament. And this is because this section is referred to more than any other battle, more than any other conquest in the Old Testament, except for the Exodus itself, which means it's important. And so we have looked at really the first 35 chapters of Isaiah have dealt with, in some respects, Assyria. What are you going to do about Assyria? Are you going to make a deal with Edom? Are you going to make a deal with the Philistines? Are you going to make a deal with Egypt? Are you trying to make a deal with Babylon? Are you going to try to make a deal with northern Israel? Are you going to try to make a deal with Aram? Going on and on and on to deal with this Assyrian problem. And if you understand, Assyria is this dominant nation in the world. What do you do? An example of this in our generation would be Cuba being the one communist nation in the Western Hemisphere with this dominant nation above them, the United States, that doesn't like them being a communist nation. And so what does that mean? What does that look like? How does Cuba keep the United States at bay? Well, in Cuba's case, they made a deal with Russia, you know, trying to say, hey, defend us, protect us, you know, against this country to the north. So that's what Jude is trying to do. The whole section is all about that. Well, that climax arrives next time we're together. This week is kind of that last appeal. Who are you going to choose? And what are you going to choose? So with that in mind, let's read chapter 33, which is the longest of the chapters. And then we will drop into the next two, which are short chapters. Here we go. It's headed Distress and Help. Woe to you, destroyer, you who have not been destroyed. Woe to you, betrayer, you who have not been betrayed. When you stop destroying, you will be destroyed. When you stop betraying, you will be betrayed. Lord, be gracious to us. We long for you. Be our strength every morning, our salvation in times of distress. At the uproar of your army, the peoples flee. When you rise up, the nations scatter. Your plunder, O nations, is harvested by young locusts. Like a swarm of locusts, people pounce on it. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with his justice and righteousness. He will be a sure foundation for your times, a rich store of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure. Look, their brave men cry aloud in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways are deserted. No traveler on the roads. The treaty is broken. Its witnesses are despised. No one is respected. The land dries up and wastes away. Lebanon is ashamed and withers. Sharon is like Araba, and Bashan and Carmel drop their leaves. Now will I arise, says the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I be lifted up. You conceive chaff. You give birth to straw. Your breath is a fire that consumes you. The peoples will be burned to ashes. Like cut thorn bushes, they will be set ablaze. You who are far away, hear what I have done. You who are near, acknowledge my power. The sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling grips the godless. Who of us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who of us can dwell with everlasting burning? Those who walk righteously and speak what is right, who reject gain from extortion and keep their hands from accepting bribes, who stop their ears against the plots of murder, who shut their eyes against contemplating evil. They are the ones who will dwell on the heights, whose refuge will be the mountain fortress. Their bread will be supplied. Their water will not fail them. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty and view a land that stretches afar. In your thoughts, you will ponder the former terror. Where is your chief officer? Where is the one who took the revenue? Where is the officer in charge of the towers? You will see those arrogant people no more, people whose speech is obscure, whose language is strange and incomprehensible, Look on Zion, the city for of our festivals. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a peaceful abode, a tent that will not be moved. Its stakes will never be pulled up, nor any of its ropes broken. There the Lord will be our mighty one. It will be like a place of broad rivers and streams. No valley with oars will ride them. No mighty ship will sail them. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. It is he who will save us. Your rigging hangs loose. The mast is not held secure. The sail is not spread. Then the abundance of spoils will be divided, and even the lame will carry off plunder. No one living in Zion will say, I am ill, and my sin and the sins of those who dwell there will be forgiven. All right. As you look at this passage, who do you think it might be referring to? This judgment against a people. Assyria. That is exactly right. So I kind of gave you that hint. Pretty much most of this is dealing with Assyria from the beginning of Isaiah to where we are now. Now you have all these oracles against these other nations, but the oracles serve one point. Don't go to those nations for help. Go to the Lord. Seek the Lord for help. So now this prophecy comes very, very straightforward about Assyria. I shouldn't say straightforward. You have to kind of read between the lines. But it starts off this way. Woe to you, destroyer. So here's a powerful nation. They are a destroyer, Assyria. You who have not been destroyed. So Assyria is powerful. They haven't been destroyed. Woe to you, betrayer. You who have not been betrayed. When you stop destroying, you will be destroyed. When you stop betraying, you will be betrayed. Interesting. It's kind of like a puzzle, kind of cryptic. But let me give you some hands-on why we see this as a judgment on Sennacherib. So here's a peek into 2 weeks from now. Here's Isaiah 37:38. This is after the fall of the Assyrian army in Jerusalem. Verse 36, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 Assyrian camp in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, they were all dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. One day, while he was worshiping in the temple of his god, Nisroch, his sons, Adramelech and Sherezer, killed him with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat. And what you see is the destroyer is destroyed, the betrayer is betrayed. That is Sennacherib. And so this little poetry here is judgment ultimately on what is going to happen to Sennacherib. So it's kind of interesting to unfold that and see what's happening. So now the tone changes to a prayer. Lord, be gracious to us. We long for you. Be our strength every morning, our salvation in time of distress. Is that a prayer you could pray today? The word long for you is the very same word that shows up in Isaiah chapter 40, which we will get to in about a month when we return. But this is a very, very famous verse. Let's see, 40 verse 31. And you're probably going to be familiar with this. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. Now that word, I believe the Hebrew word is kavod. It can be translated wait. It can be translated hope. It can be translated long. And so thus you see the various translations. And as you consider it, the word in its root is an interesting word. It actually refers in its deepest root to a rope holding a ship to a pier. Now, let's just say you are a big cruise ship docked on the west side of Manhattan. You're going to be picking up people. But for whatever reason, it is a windy, stormy day. What is going on with the ropes holding that to the shore, to the dock? They're being pulled. They're being taut. They're being challenged. And they actually like ropes generally more than like chains, because ropes have give. You know, they do able to move a little with the water. But what you're sensing is your waiting on God is not necessarily easy. It's pulling. It's stretching. But those who long for the Lord, those who wait for the Lord, those who hope in the Lord, the very process of going through that will find their strength renewed. And in this is the Lord, Yahweh, is gracious to us. That's a statement of faith. We long for you. So the first statement is faith. Lord, you are gracious, but you haven't performed it yet. You know, we still got a Syria army bearing down on us. Be our strength every morning. Now, keep in mind, every morning they're wondering, is Assyria coming to attack today? Is today the day we're attacked? And he says, be our salvation in time of distress. Great prayer. Encouragement, you know, for us. We move on. Verse 3. At the uproar of your army, the peoples flee. When you rise up, the nations scatter. Now we're back to Assyria. And it's just staying straightforward what they do. But then it goes on. You plunder, O nations, is harvested by young locusts, like swarm of locusts, people pounce on it. The Lord is exalted and dwells on high. He will fill Zion with his justice and righteousness. Now that is a future tense. At this moment in time, they do not feel it. They do not feel it. They feel the opposite of it. But it's going to happen. That mindset, by the way, of encourage one another with these things, that's a New Testament principle. Speak encouragement one to another. That is something we need. I mean, face it, if you are in a small group, if you are actively engaged in a ministry at church where there's people who love you, that are Christians, that are in your life, what do they do when you're feeling down? They speak truth to you. During the 21 days of prayer, in Westbury, Tuesday night, our sister Alma Rockmore said that they prayed for me at the Tuesday night meeting. And so she had to tell me. And so she gave me an audio text message. I don't even get audio text message. I don't even know how to make an audio text message. So I am like figuring out how to listen to it. So as I'm, you know, I finally figured out how to listen to my audio text message. And there's Alma Rockmore. Pastor Steve, tonight we prayed for you. We prayed for Michelle. We prayed for each of your children. We prayed for Melody. We prayed for Faith. We prayed for Howard. We prayed for Domina. And she, you know, she's a very passionate Spanish woman. And she just lays it. And you know what? I'm listening and I'm going like this. Give it to me, Alma. Give it to me, Alma. You know, it was just beautiful, because what's happening this week? I'm taking my mother to come live with me, you know, and that's hard. That's not easy. You know, life is challenging. Somebody came up to me, it might have been in this class, if you were the person, you can remind me, but they said, maybe, Steve, that the whole transition is happening at this very challenging time. Yes, you said it. At this challenging time in your life, because you have to share too many brain cells with what's going on and just caring for your mom, caring for the other things, and the Lord is being sufficient. My point is this. There are seasons I need an Alma in my life. There are seasons I need people to speak, you can do this. We will be successful. We will be triumphant. Ultimately, no, we win. Christ is coming. So breathe in, breathe out. We're going to do this. That is so helpful. Even today, I could tell my mother was very discouraged today. She hardly ate anything, which is frustrating. You know, come on, Mom, you need to eat. So I took her to the restroom, brought her back to her seat, and I could tell she was sad. And I kind of bundle her up in the chair, make her warm. And then I looked her, I held her cheeks in my hands, and I said, Mom, I know life is hard. I know that. I know you wish your body would work. I get that. I wish it would work too. But you know what? You taught me and you taught your other son to love and care for you. And we're doing that. You actually are in a good place. You're in a safe place. You're warm and you're loved. And she starts crying, of course, you know, because I'm trying to encourage her. But the truth is, she needs that right now. And you know what? Someone else is going to do that to me. Maybe after class, one of you will put your hands around my cheeks. So, Pastor Steve, you can do this. You can care for your mom. That's what the body of Christ is about, is it not? We hang in there together. So you might have heard Pastor Henry's letter that Pastor Frank is going to be finishing up on July 1st. He just feels it's time for a new season in life. He's 65, and, you know, I understand that. But in the process, I'm getting lots of people saying, what's going to happen with the Tuesday night prayer meeting? But why is that a concern? Because that's a place of encouragement for people. That's where people get prayed for. That's where people get their hands laid on, you know, and they don't want to see that. In this, that's why we need that future tense in this passage, where it says, the Lord will, the Lord is exalted, he dwells. He will fill Zion with his justice and his righteousness. I need to hear that. I need to hear it regularly. He will be a sure foundation for your times, a rich store of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure. Now, this is a beautiful thing. They are, at this time, starting to be surrounded by the Assyrians. They could do a couple things. We're dying, it's over. Or they can say, hold on, the Lord is our foundation. The Lord is our strength. He is exalted, you know, and just start talking those words of truth. He is the key to this treasure. So I have to come running to the Lord instead of screaming out and panicking and wondering what I'm going to do. Verse 7, look, the brave men cry aloud in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. Now, what's going on here? Here's what we think is happening. In 2 Kings chapter 18, here's one of those stories repeating this. So Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent this message to the king of Assyria at Lachish. Lachish was a fortified city. I have done wrong. Withdraw from me, and I will pay whatever you demand. The king of Assyria exacted from Hezekiah, the king of Judah, 300 talents of silver, 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal place. At this time, Hezekiah, king of Judah, stripped off the gold which had covered the doors and the doorposts of the temple of the Lord and gave it to the king of Assyria. These are the envoys that are probably being talked about in our passage here. So let me go back and see that. Look at verse 7. Look, the brave men cry aloud in the streets. These are the ones who went to Sennacherib with all this money. What was the point of the money? Go away. Leave us alone. I'll pay a tribute to you. And what happens? Sennacherib says, if they're given this much money willingly, how much do they have up in the mountains of Israel? Turns out, nothing. He scraped the gold off the door. But at this point, the envoys, they're freaking out. Because they know Lachish ultimately falls. It's a fortified city. 2 weeks from now, I'm going to show you archaeological dig from Lachish. And you're going to actually see the siege ramp that Sennacherib built to attack this fortified city. And the envoys don't know what to do. So they're the brave men that cry aloud in the streets. 8. The highways are deserted. No travelers are in the roads. A treaty is broken. Its witnesses are despised. No one is respected. The treaty was probably this idea that the gold was going to pay him off. And it didn't happen. The land dries up and wastes away. Now, what you're seeing here is hyperbolic or poetic language to describe how bad things are. It says here, Lebanon is ashamed and withers. Sharon is like Araba, and Bashan and Carmel drop their leaves. These are all places in and around Israel, and basically the whole land is weeping over Assyrians attacking. And, you know, things are looking so bad. But now comes a quote from the Lord. Now will I arise, says the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I be lifted up. Now, this idea of the Lord lifting up means he's going to act. He's going to act. In Hebrew, and we usually call this Hebraic thought, it's a little different than we think. If I say to you, what did you say? It literally means I'm deaf and I couldn't hear what you said, which is a very common thing for me to say to somebody. But when you hear in Hebrew, the Lord did not hear, it means the Lord was not acting. It's like, why is he not acting? It's not that the Hebrew people thought that God was deaf. They know he's not deaf. He's God. He can hear everything. He's just not doing anything. That's what's bothering them. But when you see, and the Lord heard my cry, what that means is he acted. And in this case, it is saying, I will be exalted. It means God is going to act. And so let's just say you have a miracle that takes place in your life and you tell others about it. That's exalting the Lord. And that's exactly what the Lord is saying is going to happen. People are going to say what the Lord did. So what happens in a Jewish community at Passover? What are you commemorating? When the Lord passed over his people and judged the firstborn of all of Egypt. And it reminds everyone of the Exodus. What that is happening every year, the Lord is receiving praise for what he did to bring the people out of Egypt. That's exalting the Lord for what he has done. Now is a description of Assyria. And it's flipping back and forth, so you have to kind of like pay attention. Verse 11, you conceive chaff, you give birth to straw. Your breath is a fire that consumes you. The peoples will be burned to ashes, cut like thorn bushes, set ablaze. You who are far away, hear what I have done. You who are near, acknowledge my power. The sinners in Zion are terrified. Now, this is a little flip. He's talking to the Assyrians, but then the Lord turns and talks to the people in Jerusalem who are the sinners and says, okay, Jerusalem, you don't have your act together. And he speaks to them. Sinners are terrified. Trembling grips the godless. Who can dwell with the consuming fire? Who of us can dwell with the everlasting burning? So what's Assyria? They're like chaff. You know, it's like matches with gasoline. God is gasoline. The Assyrians are matches. It does not bode well for the matches. You know, it's going to be a bad thing. Sinners in Jerusalem, look, here's the deal. Persist in your sin and you're going to spiral down. To use the analogy of Lou Pizzicello, sin is toxic. It damages you. And so don't go that way. So now comes an appeal. And if this is your quiet time on Monday morning, this would be a great verse to highlight and say, this is what I want to live my life today. Verse 15. Let me move up on my screen here. Those who walk righteously and who of us can dwell in the everlasting burning? So what's the pathway to deal with a God that is a flaming fire? Those who walk righteously and speak what is right, who reject gain from extortion, who keep their hands from accepting bribes, who stopped their ears against plots of murder and shut their eyes against contemplating evil. They're the ones who dwell in the heights, whose refuge will be the mountain fortress. Their bread will be supplied, and the water will not fail them. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty and view a land that stretches afar. Beautiful imagery. Simple message. Do you want the good life? Most of us will say, yeah, I do. Choose what is right. Choose what is right. And let me twist it a little bit. Do you want to see God? Do you want to see the king in his beauty? I think most of us would say, yeah, I'd kind of like to see that. Well, there's a pathway to do that. By the way, does that sound familiar to any New Testament verse? We actually had a message series on it this summer. Here it is. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Matthew 5, verse 8 has the same message, the same hint that's coming through in that section. And so it's a beautiful sense of what is to be our goal, our purpose, our direction. Verse 18, in your thoughts, you will ponder the former terror. Where is that chief officer? Where is the one who took the revenue? Where is the officer in charge of the towers? You will see those arrogant people no more. People whose speech is obscure, whose language is strange and incomprehensible. Basically, the people who were charging you to survive, in other words, pay us tribute. The people who were at the gates, the people, the Assyrians, whose language you could not understand, they will be no more. Look on Zion, verse 20, city of our festivals, your eyes will see Jerusalem. And now something that they crave, they would like, they will see it as a peaceful abode. A tent that cannot be moved, will not be moved. Its stakes will never be pulled up, nor any ropes broken. And now comes a beautiful description of what the Lord is like. I'm going to move up here. There you will be with our mighty one. There the Lord will be our mighty one. It will be like a place of broad rivers and streams. Think of this, Jerusalem doesn't have rivers, doesn't have streams. So the image here is abundance. And then it says, no galley with oars will ride them, no mighty ship will sail them. That's a description of military ships. It's a metaphor because Jerusalem doesn't have a river flowing around it, but it's that these military armies will be no more. They will not be there. And now comes these bullets of the Lord, because the Lord is our judge. Then that's viewed as a good thing. In other words, he's coming to arbitrate. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. It is he who will save us. Your rigging hangs loose. The mast is not held secure. The sail is not spread. Then their abundant spoils will be divided, and the lame will carry off the plunder. No one in Zion will say, I am ill. And the sins of those who dwell there will be forgiven. Now, lots of good stuff here. This is the description when Sennacherib's army is dead. What is going to happen? Everyone just kind of wanders around and picks up the loot. The booty that's all laying around, they just get it. The lame can do it. You don't need to have a sword to get it. There's no one to challenge you. Everyone could do it. And because there's a season of blessing coming, there'll be no more sick. Now, mind you, when a city is under siege, people are eating junk because they don't have enough food. They're eating all this stuff. All that's gone. Now they have abundance. Now they are taken care of. That is what's going to happen. This is a word, by the way, of a people under captivity. You could say, you could read this whole chapter, chapter 33, when you are in a great pressure time. Because it's a description of your problem, the description of the greatness of God, a description again of the problem, and then a description of how I should live. Choose righteousness. And then this good news at the end. Am I perfectly righteous? No, I'm not. But my sins are going to be forgiven. So you put it all together, and this chapter is a chapter of hope to a people under siege. And that's good news. That is great news for all of us. Now comes chapter 34. And I'm going to say chapter 34 and 35 go together. And here's the breakdown. How does Joshua say it at the end of the book of Joshua? He says, who are you going to serve? Are you going to serve the God that took you out of Egypt? Or are you going to serve the gods of the Amorites? And then he says those very profound words, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That theme has been preached all through the Bible. But now here comes Isaiah, kind of giving his last sermon before the attack. Last sermon before the attack. What are you going to do? Are you going to choose a desert, or are you going to choose a garden? Which is going to be your choice? You know, next week I said I'm going to be visiting San Diego and then Las Vegas. Every time I go to Las Vegas, I always say to myself, who was the first person who said, this is a lovely place to build a home? It's the desert. I understand that apparently, like when it was first settled, there was this like little oasis there, and then it just kind of like grew from there. But it is mysterious. Why would somebody build this here? There are people who choose deserts. I understand that. But it is the curious thing. So here's the words, judgment against the nations. I'm going to read the whole chapter, and then we're going to come back. Come near, you nations, and listen. Pay attention, you peoples. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all that comes out of it. The Lord is angry with all nations. His wrath is on their armies. He will totally destroy them. He will give them over to slaughter. Their slain will be thrown out. Their dead bodies will stink, and the mountains will be soaked with their blood. All the stars in the sky will be dissolved and the heavens rolled up like a scroll. All the starry hosts will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree. My word has drunk its fill in the my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. See? It descends in judgment on Edom, the people I have totally destroyed. The word of the Lord is bathed in blood. I'm making these words up as I go. The sword of the Lord is bathed in blood. It is covered with fat, the blood of lambs and goats, fat from kidneys and rams. For the Lord has sacrificed in Bozrah, and great slaughter in the land of Edom. And the wild oxen will fall with them, the bull calves, the great bulls. Their land will be drenched with blood, and the dust will be soaked with fat. For the Lord has his day of vengeance, the year of retribution, to uphold Zion's cause. Edom's streams will be turned into pitch, her dust into burning sulfur. Her land will become blazing pitch. It will not be quenched night or day. Its smoke will rise forever. From generation to generation, it will lie desolate. No one will ever pass through it again. The desert owl, the screech owl, will possess it. The great owl and the raven will rest there. God will stretch out over Edom the measuring line of chaos, the plumb line of desolation. Her nobles will have nothing there to be called a kingdom, and all her princes will vanish away. Thorns will overrun her citadels, needles and brambles her strongholds. She will become a haunt for jackals, a home for owls. Desert creatures will meet with hyenas. Wild goats will bleat with each other. There the night creatures will also lie down and find for themselves places of rest. The owl will rest there, and lay eggs. She will hatch them and care for her young. Under the shadow of her wings, there will also be falcons will gather, each with its mate. Look in the scroll of the Lord and read. None of these will be missing. Not one will lack her mate. For it is his mouth that has given the order, and his spirit will gather them together. He allots their portions. His hand distributes them by measure. They will possess it forever and dwell there from generation to generation. All right. Sounds like a very cheery passage. It's a judgment. Now, did anyone pick up the judgment was spoken against a particular people? Edom. Now, this is interesting because it's not Edom specifically. It's the nations. If you notice, the heading in the NIV says judgment against the nations. It's basically a judgment around all the peoples that have plagued, of which Edom becomes a metaphor for them. Now, I want you to see if any of you can put on your thinking caps, boys and girls. Does Edom have any relation to Israel?
Yeah.
What?
His brother.
Who?
Jacob's brother.
You remember his name?
Esau.
Esau! Excellent! Edom is Esau's descendants. And so, when you see that, it just causes like a little curiosity of Edom being the primary metaphor that is being used. But what we're looking at again is an overall description of God's judgment against the peoples, and Edom is a description of that. Come near, you nations, and listen. Pay attention, you peoples. Let the earth hear and all that is in it. This section is ultimately to convey God's overall authority over all nations. In other words, it's saying this is the description of our mighty God. How great is this authority? Look at verse 4. All the stars in the sky will be dissolved. God's power includes over the starry hosts. Why that is particularly interesting in our own observation is because the ancient world, they worshiped the stars. They were gods. And what this passage is saying is that God has authority over all other gods. There is no one over this God. And so it takes on now a sacred aspect. Edom is mentioned, verse 5. It descends upon Edom as a case in point. Verse 6. The sword of the Lord is bathed in blood. It is covered with fat, the blood of lambs and goats, fat from kidneys and rams. Does that sound like anything? A sacrifice. Why that is interesting is that this shows that God's actions are consecrated. In other words, it takes on the form of actions that are divine. The very next line in that verse is, or the Lord has sacrifice in Bozrah. Now, what is Bozrah? Well, that is the capital of Edom. So let me just show you a quick picture. It's used as a metaphor, but it's just interesting to see. So here's Judah. At this time, Judah is not this big piece of land here. Assyria has taken over everything except for Jerusalem right here. That's all that's left. Here's Edom. Here's Bozrah. And so this description of turning the rivers to pitch, these are the little rivers. They're not big rivers. They're more like dry riverbeds most of the time. But it's basically saying all their sources of wealth, of resources, of sustenance are all coming to an end. Let me move up. And then it says that everything with them is going to fall. The land will be drenched with blood, dust soaked with fat. Verse 8, for the Lord has had his day of vengeance, the year of retribution, to uphold Zion's cause. What's Zion? Jerusalem. So the Lord is acting, and what he's doing, he's turning Edom's streams into pitch, her dust into burning sulfur, her lamb become a blazing pitch. It will not be quenched day or night. Its smoke will rise forever, generation to generation, and will lie desolate. No one will pass through it again. This is a description that would remind the Jewish reader of Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, God has acted in the past to judge, and he's going to act again upon the nations. And it's dramatic. It's powerful. God will stretch out over Edom a measuring line of chaos, a plumb line of desolation. What's intriguing there is these are tools for building, but they're going to be tools for destruction. Here's an example of this. This is 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 13. It says, I will stretch out over Jerusalem a measuring line used against Samaria and a plumb line used against the house of Ahab. I will wipe out Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. It's a very strong metaphor of God's acting in judgment. And that's the metaphor he's using here, the plumb line. You know, how it's funny how things stick in your brain for years and years and years. I used to, as a teenager, I was a weird kid. I got Christianity Today magazine, which is for pastors, when I was in high school. I'm a weird kid, okay? You know, nobody is reading Christianity Today, you know. And I will never forget this cartoon. And the cartoon was this. You see this sloping land, and then you see these two people on it like this. And they're sloping with the land. And then you see a plumb line. And then what this person says to this person, uh-oh. And if you know the scripture, it's funny. Because basically what it means is they've been living crooked and they didn't know it. And suddenly a plumb line appears and they go, we're in trouble. I just never forgot that. And so every time I come to one of these plumb line passages, I think of that old cartoon, because it was like, if you knew the text, it's funny. If you didn't know the text, it makes no sense. Which brings me to another rabbit trail. I was taking Hebrew, and in Hebrew, we were all told to break into small groups and to do a devotional. And it was a big, big class, 100 people in this class. And I had a small group of like 6 or 7 students. And what we wanted to do is kind of bring Isaiah back and interview him. So we're having to do like this devotional for the whole class. And so we bring Isaiah. We had one of us dressed as an Old Testament person. And he comes out and he's saying, you know, I told you guys what you need to do. And he says, do you have a copy of my scroll? And we hand him one of our Hebrew Bibles. And he looks at it and he goes, what's with all these dots? Now, none of you would get that. The whole class roared hysterically because we knew why. The dots are what are the Hebrew grammar pointing that were added by the Masoretes in 900 AD. In other words, the ancient Hebrew didn't have those dots. And so when Isaiah said, what's with these dots? We all in the class all knew this. And it was like one of these inside jokes that nobody will ever laugh at ever again, except in class when you're taking Hebrew. And now that I've gone on this useless rabbit trail, I shall return to the text. It's just one thing sticks in your brain. What can you do? Okay, verse 12. Her nobles will have nothing there to be called a kingdom. Thorns will overrun. Basically, here's the desert. Here is the end result of choosing to go away from the Lord. And it talks about hyenas and jackals and a very unpleasant. But the tone changes. Take note in verse 15. The owl will rest there and lay eggs. She will hatch them and care for her young. Suddenly, it looks like there may be some hope coming about. Verse 16, look, the scroll of the Lord, and read, none of these will be missing. Not one will lack her mate, for it is, for it is his mouth that has given the order and his spirit that will gather them together. This is a very simple phrase of saying God will make it certain. It's going to happen. The judgment is going to happen and the healing is going to happen. He allots their portions. His hand distributes them by measure. They will possess it forever and dwell there from generation to generation. Okay. That is the basically it's coming down to the stability of the fallenness of the desert. Verse 1 of chapter 35. Now everything changes. And this is your choice. Do you choose the desert or you choose the garden? And we read this. The desert and parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with a vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come and save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like the deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, and the thirsty ground, babbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow, and a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness, and it will be for those who walk on that way. The unclean will not journey on it. The wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor ravenous beast. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there. Those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. This is the climactic chapter before the narrative of what happens with Sennacherib. And you can see the next header there. Sennacherib threatens Jerusalem. So let's go back to this. This has two implications. One is it is the presence of what's going to happen when Sennacherib is defeated. But it's more than that. It's also giving us a glimpse up to the Messianic age. So both of them are present here as to what is taking place. So first is this. The desert and the parched land will be glad. Beautiful phrase. So the dry land, the parched land, will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will burst forth into bloom. So I looked that up just for fun. I looked up a crocus because I have no idea what a crocus is. So I looked it up, and this is the first picture that came up on Google Image. I thought that this captured beautifully what it is saying. Now, this is a winter scene. But what you're seeing is in the midst of this cold is this phrase. I put the scripture up there. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst forth into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. How does a desert shout for joy? I mean, it's poetry. But what this picture, I think, captures, because when you see hope in the midst of despair, when you see that island of encouragement in the midst of darkness, that's when you're seeing what this is taking place. You know, and now you heard before the description of Lebanon drying up, Carmel and Sharon all drying up. Now it's the opposite. That same metaphor is being used. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Now, here comes the word to the people behind the city gates with the Assyrians surrounding the city. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear. Your God will come. That's exactly what I tried to do with my mom today. She needs it. I want to do that for her. You know, we were talking before the class. One of the sobering things of caring for a senior citizen is, in some respects, it's sobering because you're caring for yourself. You're thinking, the day may come when this is me. And when I say may, we're obviously going to get older. And we're obviously going to die unless the Lord returns. We may die peacefully in our sleep, you know, healthy one day, in glory the next. That's the way we all want to go. But it doesn't always work that way. Sometimes we go that long journey. And who would have thought? You know, my mother, the picture of health at age 84, gets a stroke. And suddenly it's care for her, long-term care. People hear, you know, one of my heroes, I talk about her all the time, Corrie Ten Boom. But what most people don't know about Corrie Ten Boom, and I read a book on it, is what's called the five silent years. Corrie had a stroke, just like my mom. She couldn't speak anymore. And the book was written by Corrie's caregiver. Just the woman who took care of Corrie in the last 5 years of her life when Corrie could no longer speak. And just speaks of that time. In some respects, I could write that same book. But at that time, what do you need in your life? This is a great verse for that. Verse 3, strengthen feeble hands, steady knees that give way. Say to those with feeble hearts, fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. How do you do that? How would you strengthen a fearful heart, feeble hands? I guess I'm just trying to make you think, because there's room here to think about what that might look like. By the way, how many of you saw the movie with Tom Hanks, Mr. Rogers? Just one of you. Rent it. Get a Netflix. Did you like it? Okay. This, I think the whole staff should see it. I asked the staff today the same question. How many of you have seen Mr. Rogers? No one on the staff. He exemplifies pastoral counseling. When I saw the movie, I was overwhelmed with guilt at what a lousy pastoral counselor I am, because he's just so compassionate. I mean, they have a great scene of Tom Hanks being Mr. Rogers praying for this long list of people, including this reporter that is like a very troubled, burdened person. And what happens in the end is Mr. Rogers, and it's based on a true story, he strengthens this jaded reporter who's only known for writing hit pieces. And when he's assigned to do a piece on Mr. Rogers, his wife says to him, do not ruin my childhood, because she's afraid her husband's going to find like all the evil side of Mr. Rogers and, you know, be disturbed by it. But what you see is, like, there's a scene in a diner in which Mr. Rogers says to this reporter, let's just take a moment, let's take 1 minute and quiet ourselves and think about, I forget what the question is, but think about what is good. And everyone in the entire diner obeys, including the reporter. They're all quiet because Mr. Rogers said it. And so they all, you know, they're all quiet and silent, and they do that. When I asked you, what would it look like to strengthen the feeble? My mind immediately went to, well, of course, my mom, but it's not just that. My daughter, get this. She takes a philosophy class, philosophy 101. My daughter has never not been an A student. From kindergarten, she's been an A student. So now that she's in Hunter College, takes physics, chemistry, A in everything. But she's very passionate about what she's taking. And like, you know, she came back from a chemistry test with a 66. And she's like, I blew it, I blew it. I said, Tabitha, if you got a 66, I bet the average in the class was somewhere in the 40s. Turns out the average in the class was like 48, and she got an A. So she hands in her 10-page philosophy paper. This, she took a winter break class, you know, those 3 weeks before the semester begins. She hands in the paper. This professor gives her an email, says, your paper is 100% plagiarized by you. She's like, what? Because when they insert the paper into that software, it usually will say, it shows up here, it shows up in these other things. You didn't give reference to it. You didn't make, but in this case, it doesn't make reference to any other paper. It just says it's 100% plagiarized by you. And there, she's saying, I never took another philosophy class in my life. So how can it be 100 plagiarized by me? You must have sent this in twice or something. Teacher said, no, I didn't. I didn't do that. So now it's between the arbitrator who's looking at it. And the arbitrator was absolutely convinced that when my daughter came in, she would back out and say, I sinned, I failed, I plagiarized. And she said, I can't say that to you. I didn't plagiarize anything. So she may have to go before this, like, tribunal, you know, in terms of this. And they have no data. The software did not kick out anything as to who she plagiarized, except for her. And the only other class that even was remotely close, because nobody is going to confuse a chemistry test with a philosophy paper. She took a poli-sci class. But in the poli-sci class, there was no Kierkegaard, there was no David Hume, there was no... And so, anyway, my point is, what does mommy and daddy have to do for our daughter right now? I think here it is in the text. Strengthen feeble hands, steady knees that give way. I have to comfort her, because Tabitha, it's going to work out. You will prevail. If you're truthful, which I believe you are, you will prevail in this. You could think of example after example. Let's just say it's praying for one of your children. And one spouse is getting wobbly and the other spouse is strong. What do? The strong spouse helps the wobbly spouse. And then it happens the other way. What does this then? Then a reverse role. You strengthen. In my case, I think of going to the Highfield Gardens Nursing Home, which I visit as I do a sermon there. And I think of my little congregation there of 15, 20 people that have a crummy life. They live in an institution. And my job there is to inspire them, is to help them believe, is to be encouraged. So, like Mr. Rogers, take a minute and ponder, who does the Lord say to you, you need to strengthen this person? Maybe that's what you're going away with tonight. I love when the scripture gets so practical like this, because this is, the army is outside the walls. Everyone is freaking out. They're going to lose. It's over. It's hopeless. Okay, those of you who believe, those of you who are confident that your God is bigger, here's what you need to do. Believe. I find this, by the way, in politics too, because some of my friends, well-meaning, they look at what happens in the world of politics and they sound so shrill. Oh my God, we're going to die. We're going to lose. And I'm like, okay, breathe in. Breathe out. Okay, who is the ultimate king in the world? God, I guess. Yes. Now let's say that again. Who is the ultimate king in the world? God. You know, and before you know it, they get off the ledge and they're able to cope again. This is a ministry, brothers and sisters, for the rest of your life. But it goes on from here. Because now we have a vision of Messiah. He will come with a vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. That's Sennacherib. He's going to beat Sennacherib. But now, then, sometime after this, the eyes of the blind will be open. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like deer, the mute tongue for shouts of joy. The New Testament understands that verse as applying to Jesus. That is fulfilled in Christ. Then it goes on. The burning sand will become a pool. The thirsty ground, bubbling springs. Compare that to chapter 34. Everything's turning to pitch. Here, it's now lush. In the haunts where the jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And now comes this beautiful description. And a highway will be there. It'll be called the Way of Holiness. And it will be for those who walk. And it will be for those who walk on that way. Now notice the capitalization of the word way.
The way.
Now does anyone know what the early church was called?
The Way.
The Way. Let me show you. Acts chapter 9 verse 2. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. That's, of course, the Apostle Paul, before he is the Apostle Paul. He went to the high priests and asked them for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether man or woman, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. What's interesting in that passage is that Paul is not putting the logical thing together that there is going to be people who walk on the way. I am going to hunt down the people on the way until, what's going to happen with Paul? On the way to Damascus, he's going to meet Jesus.
He was still Saul at the time. That's the problem. He was Saul.
Yes, he is. He actually always is Saul. You know, that he goes by both names. It's like a Greek name and it's not like here's his pagan name and then he becomes Paul. But when he writes his letters, he is Paul. But his name, his Jewish name, remains Saul. And mind you, what tribe is he from?
Benjamin.
Who's from Benjamin?
Saul.
Saul's the most famous Benjamite. So it's not crazy to name him that way. Now a description, the unclean will not journey on it, wicked fools will not go about on it. But this phrase of no lion, don't be said, oh, there's no zoos, there's no more lions. What does this mean? It means it's a peaceful place. I mean, I don't mind visiting a lion behind bars, but I do not want to visit a lion on my street, you know. I'm afraid of the raccoons, let alone the lions. Ever have a raccoon trapped in your garage? Not a happy thing. I tried to get it out with a hose, like, go away. This thing came charging at me. It's like, it did not like this hose. Yeah, so I give respect now to raccoons. There will be no ravenous beast there, nor will be found. Only the redeemed will walk there. And then this final thing, those of the Lord, the rescue, and those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. I love the way the NIV translates this. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. What does that sound like? It sounds like Revelation 21, and I will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more sickness, and there will be no more death. Which is why when scholars look at this chapter, they see victory over Sennacherib. They do see that. But they say, no, hold on here. This passage is pointing to ultimate victory. Something that we can hold to. And the, you know, getting back to, you know, and I close with this, my mom. I don't think, maybe because I have a lack of faith, but I don't think the Lord is going to raise up my mom to, you know, be totally well. He could. He has the power, the might to do that. I don't sense in my spirit that that's what the Lord is going to do. But I can still give this verse to my mother, that joy will overtake you. Because the day is coming when she will close her eyes here and open them in glory, and it is going to be worth it all. And she will be joyful. I don't even like the phrase at peace, because people use the phrase at peace to mean, you know, unconscious and dead. No. She will be joyful, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the chance we've had tonight to go through these final chapters before we shift gears in Isaiah. Lord, the choice. Do we choose the life of the desert, the life away from you, the life of judgment? Or do we choose the life in the garden of rushing water, the life of trust, the life of strengthening the feeble, the weak? Father, clearly there is a right answer to this. But in this is also these truths. How do we avoid the burning sulfur? Choose righteousness. Choose the place of forgiveness. And what is our place in this righteous land? It is to strengthen the feeble, to strengthen those who fear. Lord, we know our task. It is before us. Now enable us to do it by your grace and strength. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Do we meet next week?
No.
We do not. Do we meet the following week?
Yes.
We do. God bless you. Have a good President's Day.